Our scripture reading, New Testament scripture reading this morning is found in Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. Last week we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter. Those verses detailed for us Paul's further defense of his apostleship. And in doing so, we were reminded of the importance of defending the gospel. That is the reason why Paul defended his apostleship. Well, it is not the case that every generation will experience something like the Reformation or related moments in history. It is the case that the church must understand at all times the importance of what Paul is saying throughout the book of Galatians, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And we know that that is why Paul is defending his apostleship. For if his apostleship is questioned, then the gospel that he preached to the Galatian Christians is questioned. You see, there's a doctrine that must not just be affirmed by the church, but it must be understood by its members. This is a doctrine that we find more fully explained in our passage before us this morning. Let's give our attention once more to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Think of why the Apostle Paul has written this letter to the churches of Galatia. Last week I mentioned that this letter was used by Martin Luther to inform his understanding of justification and his argument against the Roman Catholic Church. It was also used by J. Gresham Machen to argue against the PCUSA and the decline that he saw so many years ago in that denomination. But Paul did not write this letter for Martin Luther, that he might have ammunition against the church. He did not write it for Machen, so that he would have something to write about regarding that falling away of the denomination. No, Paul wrote this letter to regular Christians, Christians in Galatia, Gentile Christians, who were being forced to question their own standing before God because they were being told that they lacked something. They needed something more than Jesus. He wrote this letter for the churches so that they might understand that their only hope is Christ crucified for them. And by God's providence, this letter has been used to reaffirm God's grace to every generation of Christians since it was written. One might wonder, though, why it is that this needs to be pointed out so often. Why is the doctrine of justification by faith alone so important? Maybe even why is it important today? Two reasons at least come to mind. The first is that this crucial doctrine is our only hope. And so understanding it more and more is to our benefit and to our growth in our faith. There's a real truth to the fact that we never move past justice. We never get over it. We never move on. Yes, we talk about other doctrines. Yes, we talk about other important issues. But this must always be part, be the foundation of who we are as believers. That we have been declared righteous in Christ. This is the foundation of our worship. We do not come in here this day upon our own merits, upon anything that we've done this week, or anything we haven't done this week. We come based upon Christ. We don't come to this supper today because of what we've done or not done. We come because of Christ. It is the foundation for our worship. It is the foundation for our lives as Christians. But second, it is important because it seems that we are once more in the midst of a doctrinal struggle within Christianity. This struggle comes in two ways. There are those who actively deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone, or at the very least, there are things that they believe that lead to its denial. This is why the Reformed denominations have had to write reports on the doctrine of justification in the past several years. But further, it is unfortunate that many do not understand what justification by faith alone means. They might believe that it was an important doctrine long ago, but that the church has since settled that question, and so they don't understand it, and by virtue of that, they can't defend it. The result of this lack of knowledge has led to Christians joining themselves doctrinally with churches that are no true churches at all. Remember what Paul says at the beginning of Galatians. If anybody comes preaching a different gospel, let him be anathema. And what's implied there is that we ought not to believe another gospel. And this comes out in many ways, but perhaps most recently can be seen in the way that many Christians have put their signature on something called the Manhattan Declaration. If you're not familiar with the Manhattan Declaration, I haven't heard a lot of news about it in the last couple of months, but it was fairly big about a year ago or so. The Declaration was meant to affirm three things: religious liberty, marriage between a man and a woman, and the sanctity of life. I want to be clear. I agree with all three of those propositions. The problem, however, came in the introduction to the Declaration. It took the evangelical Protestants, the Roman Catholics, and the Eastern Orthodox, and they took them all together and said they were all part of the same historic Christian faith. That they all had that same foundation. Even as I read the Declaration, I couldn't help but wonder what Paul would say about that. After all, the Council of Trent still stands. The Council of Trent says, if anybody believes in justification by faith alone, let him be anathema. You see, a lack of understanding the importance, the centrality, the crucial nature of the doctrine of justification by faith alone has led to many seeing it as unimportant. I wish I could say that there were no Reformed signatures on that Manhattan Declaration, but such is not the case. But Paul is clear. Without this justification, we have no hope, and the church has no message. We can do all sorts of things with our neighbors from other faiths or from non-faiths. We cannot consider them brothers and sisters in Christ unless they profess the faith that Paul speaks of here. And to show that this is the case, to show that this is so important, Paul pulls something out of his past, something that has happened as an illustration for the Galatian Christians. And it's something that, in our text, must have been one of the most amazing moments in that early church history. An apostle opposing another apostle in public. Paul opposing Peter. This has been a difficult passage for many commentators. Jerome, one of the early church commentators, believed that Paul didn't really do this. It's hypothetical. It's just something he sort of made up in order to prove his point. But that would deny Paul's argument altogether, not to mention the fact that it would make his use of the illustration untrue. But it wouldn't help his argument in establishing his apostolic authority or the truth of the gospel that he preached. Others have sought to alleviate this problem by saying that maybe this is not really Peter. Maybe this isn't the Simon Peter who was an apostle. Maybe he calls him Cephas. So maybe it was someone else. The problem with this is, again, it would make Paul's argument of no effect. This is the same Peter that we read of in John chapter 1, verse 42, who is called Cephas. And in fact, Paul often uses this name throughout his letters to refer to Peter. We cannot get around it. This is the Apostle Peter being opposed by the Apostle Paul. And it's a very important opposition that Paul makes here, one that I hope will be instructive for us. Verse 11, let's look at the text together. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned." Now, while I don't want to take up too much time on this first verse, one thing must be clear. This is not a matter of adiaphora. Whatever Paul is getting ready to talk about, it could not have been something indifferent. Remember, that's the word that Paul uses for things indifferent. Adiaphora. He will use it to talk about the importance of days and months and years. He'll use it to talk about whether someone eats meat that is sacrificed to an idol. For such things, Paul did not want to make a public spectacle. Remember, Paul says, "To those who are under the law, I became as one under the law. To those who are not under the law, I became as one not under the law, so that through all means I might save some." But here, with Peter, it was of such importance, whatever was going on, such importance, that a public spectacle had to be made, because he stood condemned. The word that Paul uses here speaks of detecting something inconsistent in a person's beliefs, and seeing that it leads ultimately to a denial of the truth. That's very important, because it is not in and of itself immediately a denial of the truth, but it leads to a denial of the truth. Some scholars get hung up on the eating together aspect of these verses. It was really just a question of table fellowship, whether or not Peter was being nice to these Gentile Christians. And I agree, there's something, it's a point. It is in the context of food, as so many Christian activities are, but only because of the main question of justification by faith alone. This story served the purpose of being a transitional argument for Paul, for it showed his point both with regards to the gospel as well as underscoring his authority as an apostle. You remember what they said? Paul was subject to the other apostles. Here, Paul is making Peter subject to the gospel. But what was Peter's error? Verses 12 and 13, "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." There are two things, at least, that we can say that his error was not. First, it was not a doctrinal error. It had nothing to do with what Peter believed. Remember, Peter was the first apostle to acknowledge that Gentiles are saved by faith in Christ Jesus, just as the Jews were. We read of this, and Peter's defense of it, even, in Acts chapters 10 through 11. Peter learns of God's plan through a vision, as he is offered an assortment of unclean animals. God tells him to rise, kill, and eat. And what does Peter say? "No, Lord, for nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth." And God's response was, "What the Lord has made clean, let no man declare unclean." This doesn't happen once or twice. It happens three times in the vision. And from this, Peter understood that he was to go to Cornelius, to his home, to a Gentile, and to preach the gospel to him and his household. It comes about in a very unusual way. Peter still doesn't understand exactly what it means, but a knock on the door comes, and all of a sudden there's a Gentile requesting his presence. And when he arrives at the house, the Gentile says, "You're supposed to have a message for us." And then Peter says, "The only message I have is Christ." And he preaches the gospel to them. And when he did so, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles, and Peter baptized them with water. He doesn't circumcise them. He baptizes them. When he returned, he had to defend what he had done. And so he relates to them both his vision as well as the outpouring of the Spirit. And so whatever's happening here in Galatians 2 does not have to do with what Peter believes. It also had nothing to do with what he taught. In fact, as far as we know, Peter had been faithfully proclaiming the same gospel that Paul had been proclaiming. This was Paul's point in the previous verses. that Peter approved of his gospel. It was a gospel in step with the other apostles. And the proof is in the fact that Peter came to Antioch, and he was eating with Gentiles. He didn't hesitate to enjoy fellowship with them. Now, this eating would have included normal, everyday sort of eating, but it also included something called the love feast, where the Lord's Supper was served. Peter had no problem in joining with them until certain men came from James, that is, from the Jerusalem church. Now, there is no evidence that James is behind this. There is no evidence that James is somehow sending them in order to cause problems. But it was at that point Peter begins to withdraw. It was not a matter of belief or of teaching. His error was one of implication. His actions implied that there was still a separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. The veil went back up, if you will. That temple veil that was torn in two when Christ died upon the cross, all of a sudden it was woven back together and it went up, and Jews and Gentiles could no longer sit together. That wall of separation all of a sudden came back up, and Peter stopped eating with the Gentile Christians. And the results were seen immediately. Paul says that the other Jews withdrew as well. Antioch was primarily a Gentile city, but it had a significant Jewish population, over 10%. Now, these other Jews who drew back as well in our text are not the ones that came from Jerusalem. Remember, they're the ones who wouldn't have even eaten with them to begin with. No, they're the ones who had been part of the church the whole time. Imagine that. The week before, the days before, they were all enjoying table fellowship together, eating with one another, and not worrying about who or what was clean or unclean or what was appropriate when it came to following the Mosaic ceremonial laws. All were in Christ. But now the church experiences a split. And Paul says it was such a great split that even Barnabas was led astray. Barnabas, another apostle, the one who had introduced Paul to the disciples, who had sponsored Paul, if you will, to show that he was truly a convert to Christianity. He even was led astray by what Peter had done. You might want to ask, well, does it really matter if they don't eat together? What's the point? For Paul, particularly understanding the Lord's Supper and this eating together, the significance behind that is because, as he says in 1 Corinthians 10, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. The church is made up of a lot of individuals, but the truth is that we are all one body. Peter's actions denied this truth and implied that the Gentiles needed something more than Christ to be acceptable to him, namely the Mosaic law. And so Paul confronts him personally, publicly, and persuasively, reminding him that justification comes by faith alone. It was so important to Paul that he didn't say, well, I'll take note of that and I'll talk to him about it later. He confronted him immediately to argue that man is justified only by faith in Christ. This begins in verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is rather straightforward in accusing Peter of being a hypocrite, acting as though he is something that he is not. He's been living like a Gentile, eating with them in their homes, eating with them in the church, after the church services, the whole time. But now he has withdrawn. The problem was not in his acting like a Gentile, but rather it is found in his withdrawal. Paul's question to him is whether or not he can expect the Gentiles to be better at being a Jew than he himself is. This is crucial for Paul's argument, for he will go on to say in the following chapters that the law is not of faith, and that the primary purpose of the Mosaic law was not to provide a way for righteousness, but was instead there to increase the transgression and to drive people to Christ. When we look at the law, we ought to recognize first and foremost our inability to follow it. Now Paul continues his discussion with Peter, though your Bible might have a closed quotation at the end of verse 16. And if it's like my Bible, it will begin a whole new section in at the end of 14. It'll begin a whole new section in verse 15 with no quotes at all. But I don't believe, I say this with great humility and knowing that I have lots of commentators and scholars to back me up, I don't believe that Paul's words to Peter end in verse 14. That's not where they stop. First of all, as defense of this, the Bible did not come with periods, commas, and quotation marks. Those are all put in by translators, as are the verses and the chapters. Moreover, when he goes on to say that we ourselves are Jews by birth, there in verse 15, it makes sense that he's still talking to Peter and not the mixed, primarily Gentile congregations in Galatia. As a matter of fact, Paul's argument makes perfect sense if it is directed at Peter in continuing his rebuke. For he goes on to say, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If it sounds to you as though Paul is saying the same thing over and over and over again in those verses, it's because he is. Well, the first point we want to make about these verses is that Paul is not engaging in name-calling. The term Gentile sinners was the way in which the Jews spoke of Gentiles. He's using the language that Peter would be familiar with. It's sort of a technical term, if you will. It referred to the fact that they were born outside of the people of Israel. To know that Paul is not simply heaping insults upon them, we only need to look at Romans 3, where Paul argues in verses 9 through 12, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And in reflecting on Romans 3, I can't help but wonder if the term that Paul uses there is actually meant to be somewhat sarcastic to Peter. Because Peter knows. Remember, he's the one who, when he realized the Lord was in the boat with him, he said, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. For Paul, it did not matter if a person was a Jew or a Gentile. All that mattered was faith in Christ. And to underscore this fact, he repeats his argument multiple times in these verses. First, he states it generally as knowledge. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What becomes clear in this verse is that whatever faith in Jesus Christ is, it is not a work of the law. Paul does not make it personal yet. That will come in the next section. But instead, he begins with this general assertion that affirms faith in Christ is the only way of being justified. Both he and Peter knew this. They had tried to obey the law. They had tried to be good Jews who obeyed the Mosaic law. They knew they had fallen short of the glory of God. Each of them, when they had been exposed to Christ, recognized their own sinfulness and their need for Christ. And so Paul begins here with this assertion that they know that a person is not justified by works of the law. This word justified, it's a legal term that means to be declared righteous. That is the question behind Paul's argument. It is not, as I've already said, first and foremost about whether Jews and Gentiles may eat together. That is a secondary question that is answered by the first. If they are both justified in the same way through faith in Christ, and therefore they are both righteous, not needing anything else, and it is clear that they can and they ought to partake together. Next, Paul moves to the personal statement, and he repeats in these words, he repeats it sort of three times, just in different words. He says, so we also, I believe he's still speaking of himself and Peter, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. You can hear the clear logic in Paul's argument. a person is only justified by faith in Christ. So we believe in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And the question that rings loud and clear, though not spoken, is why put anything else on the Gentiles? And just in case there was any question about what Paul said, he ends it there. It is not by works of the law. Now, to be certain, Paul is dealing with the Galatian churches with the ceremonial law, particularly the law regarding circumcision. But the word that Paul is using here for law is one that encompasses the whole law. This includes the over 600 laws found in the Old Testament, moral, civil, and ceremonial. And it also includes the summary of the law as found in the Ten Commandments. We must, like Paul, keep the Ten Commandments completely away from justification. This is easy on paper, but more difficult in practice. Luther comments, as far as the words are concerned, that is, law and gospel, the distinction is easy. But in time of temptation, you will find that the gospel is like a stranger and a rare guest in your conscience. The law, on the other hand, you will find lives familiarly and continually in you, for reason knows the law naturally. What he means by this is that in times of temptation, we are often inclined to look at our performance as the basis for our acceptance. This comes both positively and negatively. Positively, it comes when we ask things like, why me? Why am I going through this, God? What did I do wrong? Negatively, it comes that when we do sin, and particularly when we fall into the same sin over and over again, as all Christians often do, we begin to ask, how can I even be saved? How can I even be a Christian? How can God accept me? I can't even keep from doing this. I can't even obey one little thing. And yet, that's the point. That's what Paul is driving home. Beloved Christian, you must not only hear the gospel from me week by week, but you must declare it to your own conscience day by day. Confess your sins, and in confessing, remind yourself of the forgiveness that is yours in Christ Jesus. As a practical matter of speaking, when it comes to reading Scripture, the epistles are great for that. Reading through what Paul says to each church in the beginning of the letters is a way to reaffirm who we are in Christ. Paul concludes verse 16, just in case anyone reading might have any sort of objection, with a universal statement, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That must end the discussion as to how one is justified before Christ. You must give up your attempts at justifying yourself before God. Paul is saying to Peter, to the Galatians, and to you and I. He begins generally, moves into a personal argument, and then he ends with this universal statement. And let me add a word of comfort here that I believe is implied by this text. You are going to fail at understanding the gospel and the grace of God in your life. As I said, this is something that we are good at. I love the way Martin Luther put it. The law is natural to us. Whether it is as a way of beating ourselves up or declaring ourselves not worthy of what we're going through, it seems to be that first thing that we reach for. You're going to fail at showing the grace of God to others. And God, by His grace, will show you at times where you fail. But take heart. Because if an apostle, the apostle Peter, can still struggle with the truth and not be consistent in it completely, and still not be turned away from God's grace, then you can know that you will find a loving Father always there because of what Christ has done in your behalf. This is important to remember because those times of temptation will remind you just how wed to the works of the law you really are. Remember, it is faith in Christ alone that saves. The faith can be weak or the faith can be strong because it's not faith that saves. It's Christ. The object of the faith is what matters most. Next, we see Paul's response. In verse 17, beginning in verse 17, to an objection that is often raised. Verse 17 says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, We too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Again, I think he's still conversing with Peter. This whole chapter, the latter part of the chapter, is underscoring to Peter the importance of this doctrine. And we can understand why, just practically speaking. Peter's going to leave Antioch. He's going to go back to his mission. What was Peter's mission? As an apostle to the circumcised. And so Peter, maybe even more than Paul, had the important task of conveying to the Jews that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. And so he asks, if we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? This is something we see that has been brought up against the doctrine of justification by faith alone from the very beginning. Paul is saying that if our faith justifies us and we're still sinful, then does that make Jesus a minister? That's what this word servant there means, a minister of sin. This is akin to the argument that if you stress justification by faith alone, then people will have no motivation to do good works. The fear is that there lurks in every person a hiding antinomian. Antinomian meaning someone who doesn't want to obey God's law. Someone who wants to deny God's law and stay away from it. Paul says that in reality, what lurks in each of us is a moralist, a legalist, someone who believes that they are justified on their own merits. Well, both the moralist and the antinomians would be wrong. We find this accusation brought up throughout the history of the Protestant church. The first thing we want to say regarding whether Christ is a minister of sin is what Paul says, perish the thought. The phrase he uses in the Greek is the strongest way of denying something in Scripture. May it never be, ! One translation says. It is not the case that Christ is made unrighteous by us. We do not attribute our sin to him, but rather, we are made righteous by him. The reason, Paul says, has to do with the purpose of the law itself. He says, for if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I know this is a very, sometimes a confusing verse, and what I want to, us to understand here is that what he's saying is that his sin shows that he himself is the transgressor, not Christ. This is similar to what he says in Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. The problem is not with the law itself, for it is holy, righteous, and good, as it reflects God's perfect holiness, something we've been looking at each Sunday night as we look at the Ten Commandments this summer. The problem is that, since the fall, man can never obey that law from the heart at all times. Instead, to us belongs open shame and sin, and to Christ belongs righteousness. To try and bring anything that we think we can do according to God's law as the basis for our righteousness is, as Luther explains, trying to placate God with our sins. The only way that we will be saved is through faith, and it is through faith that we have what many have called the great exchange. Christ receives our sinfulness, and we receive his righteousness. All of this is grounded, Paul says, in the believer's relationship by faith to Christ. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We could spend another week, if not more, just on this verse alone. Machen pointed out in his comments on Galatians that in this verse we have the objective basis of Christianity in the redeeming work of Christ. And also the supernaturalism of the Christian experience. What he means by that is we have the very foundation of our faith, the objective nature of it. We also have the personal aspect too. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. He says it so personally, the first person singular being used 7 times in this verse. Martin Luther, in his comment on this, just breaks away from this moment and begins to meditate upon what it means that I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? That I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And he says there at the end, therefore, just as Christ himself was crucified to the law, sin, death, and the devil, so that they have no further power over him. So also now that I, through faith, have been crucified with Christ in spirit, I have been crucified and am dead to the law, sin, death, and the devil, so that they have no further power over me, but are now crucified and dead to me. Simply put, being then crucified with Christ, we are freed from the curse and guilt of the law. I know that the question will come, what about sanctification? What about living lives of holiness? And that's a good question, and it's one that Paul is going to get to. He's going to answer before the end of this letter. He does not believe that Christians just sort of run and do whatever they want. In fact, when he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he will say that against such things there is no law. What he teaches is perfectly in line with the law, properly understood through the coming of Christ. Jesus does not change the law, but he changes our relationship to the law. In faith, we are now seen as those who have perfectly fulfilled God's law, such that it no longer holds us under its condemning powers. Instead, it has been written on our new regenerated hearts. But even the joyful obedience out of deep gratitude that we render to God on this side of the cross adds nothing to our justification. This is an important point, one that I think needs to be sounded loudly in our day. Justification receives no help, receives nothing being added to it. And this comes out even in verse 21. At the close of this chapter, Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Remember the argument of the Judaizers. Faith in Christ, yes. Faith in Christ first, but then add this. Not as a matter of sanctification, but in order to be justified. If there is something from the law that we can add to, or that we can use to take away from the redemption purchased by Christ, then Paul says Christ died for nothing, for no reasons. If Christians add by faithfulness to their justification, as is being said in some circles today, then Christ died for nothing. And again, the whole reason is because if even 1% of my salvation, of your salvation, is left in your hands or my hands, then we have no hope. For we cannot even be 100% faithful in that 1%. Once more, this is strong language, just as Paul brought out in the beginning of the letter. But it is important to defend the free grace of the gospel and the once-for-all declaratory nature of justification by faith alone. This is not only how we are faithful to the Scriptures. I hope I have shown through this sermon that this is what Paul is teaching, but is also what distinguishes true Christianity from every other religion. Even other so-called grace religions begin with man's efforts, and then God fills in the gaps of what is lacking. This is not Christianity. We believe that Christ has satisfied divine justice, and that he has further given to us perfect righteousness. Our motivation for good works then comes out of a deepening gratitude for the redemption purchased by Christ and applied by his Holy Spirit. One might be tempted to argue that faith, after all, justification by faith alone, that faith is what we do, and therefore we have to contribute something to our salvation. After all, if we do not believe, then we cannot be saved. But we must remember that faith is nothing more than a total surrender to Jesus Christ, a complete acceptance of all that he is and all that he has done for our salvation. Such faith, Paul says, is a gift from God. It is our faith, to be certain, but it finds its origin in God's effectual calling and the work of the Holy Spirit. And moreover, what it does in our salvation is simply cling to Christ. I pray that we would be encouraged in our faith as we meditate upon this crucial doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we could say with Paul, and that we would meditate on in the weeks to come, that we have been crucified with Christ, and having been crucified and resurrected with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places, as he says in Ephesians 2 and verse 6, that we would grow in our gratitude, all to the glory of our God who justifies us by faith alone. Let's pray.